Turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. And there's a bit of debate with some of my peers over the style of preaching that I deliver. Some people say, well, it's not expositional preaching. You go through the Bible, but you go through it at such a rate that it takes forever. Thus, you are adding to what the text teaches. I pray that if I do that, you call me on it. I don't believe I do, but if I do, please call me on it. If my commentary overpowers the truth of the rhetoric that's written there by Paul or John or James or anybody else that might write it. And secondly, I've seen people debate and say, well, you pull out a specific phrase. For example, like verse 13 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, where we see here, so Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. What is the glory he's speaking of there? We'll learn about that today. In that context, though, we see Paul is speaking directly to these people, and he's telling them not to lose heart. So, or some versions say, therefore, that conjunction moving from the chapter 3, really, I believe, from chapter 1 all the way into verse 12 of chapter 3. But specifically here in this grammatical instance, we see Paul culminating verses 2 through 12 as this therefore. And so the therefore then comes as he says, do not lose heart. I ask you not to lose heart. Paul, technically, I'm not saying technically as in quotations, but technically in the grammar, he is speaking to these people and he's asking these hearers to not lose heart. He's saying, I, Paul, ask you to not lose heart over me and what I'm suffering, which is your glory. He's not asking God yet. He will pray in verse 14. He will begin to pray as he began to prepare to pray for this reason, verse 1 in chapter 3. Now he gets down to verse 13. He's saying to them, he's not preaching, he's not asking them, asking God to help them not lose heart. He will teach us that in the next verse and subsequent verses. But in this, he is saying, do not lose heart. So the message is very clear. There's an instruction given here. So I ask you, church, do not lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And so it came to my attention, and this is where people start to say, okay, you're really coming outside the text. I don't believe so. But I believe what happens here, and maybe there are men who are great men who are smarter than me. I was sharing with one of my children yesterday that when I was a child, I used to play with plug nickels that were made from lead. They were plugs, lead plugs. We used to play with them. We'd mold them and shape them and carve them and throw them at each other and put them in slingshots, lead balls. And we played. And I thought, how smart would I be if I had not played with lead? I don't know. But in my ignorance, God, I pray, would be honored in my preparation and my delivery of the Word of God. And in this, though, I have seen many sermons and many commentaries and many dialogues and things over this text, it sort of culminates. And so people will preach all of 13, and they'll preach all this text. They'll preach large passages of text, and then they'll say, now, because all of this, don't lose heart. Let's move on. Paul begins to pray. And I think that way, and I look, okay, and I see how the organizational structure of so many of the great preachers of the world would just stop and just keep on going, and they would look over verse 13. So as I preach this, I'm not saying that I'm better than them. I'm saying that I'm not as good as they are, that I need to stop here. I need to ask myself what it means to lose heart, and how am I not to lose heart? Because I think there's some assumption here in the argument as it builds up. Because of all these blessings, because of all that God has done, because of all that is effectual in Christ, because of everything that you have, which is yes and amen, that is sure, because you are now one body in Christ, because the power of God, by God's grace, has given me this ministry to suffer for you Gentiles, I am now a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the gospel, that you might know the mystery that was hidden for ages of Jesus and the immeasurable riches of His glory. So all these things, so because of all that, Paul says, don't lose heart. And so in some sense, there's like 5 or 6 weeks of preaching that then you have to re-preach because you know what Paul's teaching there doctrinally, and then he's given some instruction. So don't lose heart. I ask you not to lose heart because of all of this. And so you've got to go back then and look at it and say, how do we not lose heart and why should we not lose heart? And so you see how frustrating that can be? Of course, we're never going to get it all, so we've got to just take it as it is. So today, I'm going to take this verse, I'm going to prove. You might think, well, I don't care what you do, just do it. I'm like the pilot says, we're going to fly this way, we're going to get this high, we're going to go around here, we're going to do that, we're going to land. But here we are. I'm going to look at this verse. I'm going to show you that argument that I believe could be two or three more sermons within chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. But I'm going to also partner it with some of Paul's other writings, and then jump into Peter a little bit, and First Peter chapter 1, where he gives that doxology and talks about the inexpressible joy. And then I'm going to go into Paul's, to the greatest thing that I think has been written in a long time. It's the 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to read that entire chapter, and then we're going to quickly, I'm not going to preach that chapter, we're going to preach Ephesians 3:13 using that chapter to show us a little bit deeper of what Paul's talking about when he says, so do not lose heart. I ask you not to lose heart. But as we get into that, let me ask you this. What does it mean in your own mind to lose heart? You know, we've talked about the suffering of Paul. We've talked about the joy that comes from Christ. We've talked about how God gifts suffering. But is losing heart always suffering? Can you have everything going in your way? For example, I believe that there is suffering in our lives as Americans. There's suffering in our lives today in this body. But I don't believe that suffering is because of or directly related to our proclamation of the gospel. Some of it may be, but it's not so bad that we could put our finger on it. We could think about, you know, that guy's treated me like dirt. You know, that person that doesn't give me a good deal at the store, or you know, they probably treat me badly, or maybe you're shunned a little bit. But we're not running for our lives. We're not hiding in cellars, and we don't have to worry about everything being taken away from us and being thrown in prison and beaten and flogged and shipped around so that we could be eradicated. We're not worried about the direct persecution because of our faith. For example, if I got on the street with a sign, like some people do, and just stood there in the middle of the traffic, the worst thing that could happen is that people think I was crazy. But they wouldn't hate me and burn my house down for it. Now, there may come a day when true preaching, when the true gospel, as it begins to have greater numbers, the church will always be small, friends. But as the church grows greater in number, the true believers, as they begin to impact the culture in which they live, people will hate them for no reason, except that they hate Christ for no reason. And so with that, what does it mean to lose heart? How do we lose heart? Well, I thought about that this week, and I've been thinking about that for years in my own life. And as I look at losing heart, some thoughts came to mind. And here's sort of my thoughts as an introduction. Everlasting hope and confidence and assurance is certain in Christ alone. I'm sure of that. I think there's a certain guaranteed, courageous assurance that we have that hope and confidence and assurance is certain in Christ. I know there's some redundancy there, but that's the way Paul writes it. He is the final victor over all things. Christ is victorious. He's the ruler of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the owner of all things. Christ has power, and His power is the power of grace, which is the power of the gospel, which is creatively and actively at work in the world today within the church. And so God's gospel is not this mystery of old that was made known 2,000 years ago in the life of Jesus to be looked back upon. The gospel's not a story as much to be looked upon from history as it is a present reality to be embraced and empowered by. So, just like our faith is not a point in history but a present reality, the gospel is not a story of historical significance. It's most certainly historically significant because Jesus lived at a certain time, at the fullness of time, when the time was pregnant, it was time to give birth, is how we see the Gospels presented. And at that perfect time, God brought forth His Son from Bethlehem, then out of Egypt, then out of Galilee, then to the cross, then to the sky. And so, in that, we know that it is historic. However, it is actively working, powerfully working right now. God is operating in the power of the gospel among us. It is not a passive power. It's an active, pursuing power that goes after people who are dead and unregenerate. And He catches them, and He saves them, and He sets them free to be slaves to righteousness. It's a beautiful thing. And I'll tell you, it may not make much sense to you, or you may be thinking, I know that. Well, friends, for years, I never knew that. I never thought about it. I never contemplated how God's gospel was at work in my life or at work in the lives of the people of the world presently. The gospel was always a past point. The gospel was always something that I looked at that happened way back when, but was not happening right now in my life. The Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But we're not ashamed of that. So we look back, and that's where all the methods and the madness of apologetics and evangelism have birthed out of that blindness that we aren't seeing. We don't believe by way of methodology and by way of our thinking, our belief system says that God did something. Now we must show people what God has done in order for them to believe in what God has done, but it's up to us to effect in the lives of the world. That's wrong. God is actively working in the world. This God has power, and this power is seen visibly. It's not, as I've said, passive or historic to look upon, but present reality in the life of the church. God's gospel, and this is the way I sort of summarized it for myself. God's gospel is actively, presently saving, pursuing, sanctifying, and empowering His church to live out the gospel power and in the gospel power. And so when we say we're all about the gospel, it means that it is the glue and the jolts of our existence. It gets to be really exciting when you understand that the mission of the gospel is proclaimed through the church by a passive display that it exists. Therefore, we know that Christ has been raised from the dead and that He has lived and that He has accomplished all that He came to accomplish in saving all who He will save. Not that everyone who will be saved has been saved, but they have surely been atoned for already. Christ's blood has not been wasted. It has not been blanketed over the world in such that people are washing it off, that it might not take effect in their lives. But it is actively and powerfully presented and effectually applied and plastered over those who are the sheep of God's pasture. And with that, I've asked myself, then how is God's power and how is this gospel that's active really seen? And we've looked at that in the last few weeks. We see it in the fact that God is empowering His church to live, I've just said this, live out the gospel and in the power of the gospel, so that through preaching, partnered with suffering, or let's use P's, let's do alliteration, through preaching, partnered with pain, we see a pleasant glory that is awaiting us. So God's grace and His power, summarize it this way, God's power is the gospel, is His mercy, is His grace, is Jesus Christ, who is the mercy seat, good news of God's gracious favor on an undeserving people. So there we go. There's a tweet for you. Put that out there. So if that's the truth, if God's power is the gospel, and God's gospel and power is His mercy, and God's power is His grace, and God's grace is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God's power, and that Jesus is the mercy seat, He is the good news, He is the gospel, He is the effectual agent of God's gracious favor, He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of not only the Jews but the world, and it is the way God effects graciously undeserving favor towards sinners. If that's true, then do not lose hope. When we see people suffer for us and for our sake, and then at the same time when we see ourselves suffer. And you might say to yourself, man, we have really heard a lot about suffering in the last few weeks. That's because that's what the Scripture is teaching. It's teaching that the gospel is proclaimed greatest under the suffering of saints with joy, proving just by existence that God's power is wise. And not only is it wise, but it's present and it's active, because through the darkest of suffering, then the outlay and the expression of inexpressible joy baffles the minds of those who are not believers. And then they express an awe and a wonder, and they think that we're nuts, because we are not of this world. We've been created and recreated. We've been put to death and made alive in Christ. And it's not we who live, but Christ who lives within us. And as Paul proclaims, he lives this life, the life that he had in the flesh, by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And so now we look at this suffering and we see, why did people lose heart? Why do we lose heart? We lose heart because of the attacks on the church. Remember a few weeks back I mentioned that there are many Sauls in the church today. Many Sauls, if you will, Sauls of Tarsus, not Sauls as in like saws that saws us in half, although those saws could saw us in half in some aspects, either metaphorically or literally, depending on where we live. But in that, these agents of the enemy are always attacking the church. But we also know that it is the only way that temptation trips us, if you will, is because the desires of our heart are there, and because one of those desires is drawn out of us, or something is put before us, it draws that desire to practice, to affection. And that desire comes to affection according to James chapter 1. And that affection gives birth to sin. We desire something that our flesh desires, but that is not greatest for us and our person, our being, our life, nor is it greatest for the glory of God, but we desire it anyway. When we see Acts chapter 7, where they called out, Acts chapter 6 rather, where they called and the elders were spending so much time dealing with all of the administrative and the ministry needs of the church and the communities, they had to find men who were qualified to serve and oversee the distribution of food. And there's some other things there, because there were some Hellenistic Jews, those Jews who were culturally Greek, and then there were some Orthodox Jews, and there was this conflict that some were getting more attention than others, and others were getting better food than others, and all this kind of stuff. And so they called for the church to select men to be deacons. The word diakonos or doulos. The word diakonos is where we get the English word deacon. It's called transliterated. Instead of translating the word as it is in English, which is slave, they didn't want to call people slaves, because there was a difference in those who were slaves at that time and those who were actually nice, just highfalutin people, lords, ladies, and others of that nature. They didn't dare want to call them slaves in English, but that's the literal translation of diakonos. So when you see the word deacon or you see the word bondservant in the New Testament, it literally means slave, one who is owned by another. And so they said, we need to find men who can be slaves to the church. And these slaves will serve the church so that the elders won't spend all their time serving. Nothing wrong with serving. An elder who doesn't serve is worthless. Okay, they're not above it, but that's not the call that they've been given. So find men who have been called to serve and let them help administrate the needs of the church so that we can continue to teach the Word of God and preach and pray and tend to the oversight of the shepherding of the flock. And so what happens then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is targeted because he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees decide, this cannot be. We want it done. So they hire people to come and lie and give false witness against Stephen. And Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he is accused and dragged before the council. And they say, they put it in the negative, he's never ceasing to blaspheme against God and the temple and against Moses and all of this kind of stuff. And saying so by saying that Jesus, who was here, has said he will destroy the temple and he will destroy the precepts. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he'll destroy the precepts. He'll destroy the traditions of Moses. Of course he did. He destroyed them at the cross. They're done. There's no reason for the traditions of Moses any longer, for he is the eternal high priest. All of the Old Testament liturgy, if you could dare call it that, pointed to Christ. Therefore, it is nullified, void. That's why God, in His great divine providence, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, it is no longer there. There's no longer a way to make sacrifices to God. For Christ was the final sacrifice, the perfect man, the God-man becoming the perfect lamb and offering Himself, not a beast, but Himself in His own blood. So the church begins to be attacked at that time, and it has not stopped. Saul goes after the Christians of Jerusalem. He persecutes them going door to door. You've heard this. You know this story. Then they kill Stephen. Stephen says, well, the reason that you've killed Jesus is because Moses and the prophets and Abraham looked for Him, and now He's come, and you've crucified Him. And you crucified the prophet that spoke before Him, as the prophets have foretold. Don't ever forget that the Jews themselves in the New Testament, in the first century, affirmed the divinity of Christ and affirmed His divine power and the fact that He truly was the fulfillment of prophecy, but they killed Him anyway. They knew who He was. But they could not believe and trust in Him. They hated Him, for He took away their role and their power. The glory that comes from men is what they loved, except for the glory that comes from God. And that's really important. So we can lose heart over attacks, over suffering. We can lose heart over standing for righteousness in our lives, sometimes in a passive way by not engaging in things or not dialoguing in a debating way or a hateful way like the rest of the world. Sometimes we suffer, the suffering of the church. Suffering in this life comes because of sin, but so does suffering for the glory of God and for the sake of glory. And so we are to not lose heart. Well, this is how I've defined losing heart. And this is for sure not all-encompassing. But losing heart in such a way is having no hope. I'm just taking a few things that Paul has said in the letter of Ephesians. Being separated and alienated. Feeling alone in the world. You remember those terms that Paul used in the second chapter of Ephesians. Losing all courage. When he just told us just a few verses prior to this one that with great assurance and boldness and courage we proclaim and we preach the gospel. We fail to abide by faith in Christ. We look and put our eyes on the temporal abilities of our members, of our bodies, of our minds, and we begin to plot out and plan our way as though God is not interested in it. And if He was, we need to make sure that our plans are set in stone so that God might orchestrate them instead of His own. Sometimes I think losing heart means to fail in our faith and to fail in our discipline in the Word and to not abide with Christ and trusting in His completed and accomplished work. I think losing heart means giving up, throwing your hands in the air, quitting, and then regretting. I believe we can rightly say that losing heart means spiritually that we're not praying, that we're not praising, and we're not preparing. And we're not proclaiming. I hate those are all P's, but they come like that. But what we should do, in order that we do not lose heart, is we remember. We remember what we've learned, and we go back to what we've learned as the sustenance of our faith. As the grace and the power of God, we go back to the Word. We don't turn the page of this Scripture and go, I got that. Now, I'll teach it to somebody else, and I'll hold on to it. It would be great if we taught it with someone else because we know we would not let it go. But ultimately what we do is just say, I've got that. Now I'll hold on to that here and I'll move on to something else. Friends, don't ever get that attitude when it comes to the Word of God and to the Gospel of Jesus Christ because your grace power, you will not lose your grace, but your freshness will dry up and you will dry out and you will give up. You will lose heart and you will lose hope. We have to remember and we have to hold on to several things. This is going to be quickly, but they're straight from this letter. And then I'm going to pair them with other portions of Paul's writing. So if you'd like to take notes, I saw that there was an opportunity for that right there on your sheet. We must remember, by not losing heart, means we remember and we hold on to God's mercy. And I'm going to use God's mercy and God's power. So God's mercy is powerful. God's affection is powerful. God's grace is powerful. God's love is powerful. So everything God does is powerful. He's divinely powerful. All power belongs to Him. So everything He does, you can interchange it. God's powerful mercy. You can put that adjective before everything that we talk about. But in this context, God's mercy for our calling. What is our calling? To make disciples in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, in the name of God, the Holy Spirit. To teach others, and this is how we make disciples, to teach others to obey all that Christ has commanded us. And then to baptize them, in other words, to embrace them, to bring them into the body of Christ, baptize them publicly that they might be part of a local body of believers, to be held accountable, to grow in discipline and discipleship, and to display the glory of God in unity and doctrine and affection and service, good works which He had prepared beforehand for us to do. So we can have mercy in our calling. We can look at the world and the circumstances and know where God has called us. And then we say to ourselves, there is no way that I can accomplish that. You're exactly where God needs you to be. Because when there's a simple way and a simple stare and a simple sign, that's usually not God calling. Very few times have we in our lives, as short as they've been, had a clear, simple path to the call of God, but rather a clear call that had a very hazy path before us. And so we walk toward that goal. We walk toward that call knowing that we have God's mercy for that calling. That if God is called, God will provide and He will equip. And He always will. Oftentimes, though, we miss God's provision and mistake it for necessity, which is really want. And there's a big difference in want and necessity. But God has given us mercy. We must hold on to that understanding. We must remember. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read this whole text at the very end of this message. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 3:7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. And so God's power and mercy for the call in our life is reason for us not to lose hope. Also, we ought to remember and hold fast to God's mercy for good works. We have the ability to continue to serve and to love and to give and to die to ourselves for the sake of the gospel. Paul teaches this in Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The same type of mindset he teaches to the people of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3:13. And when he says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. A pastor friend of ours from years ago used to always say, we might grow weary in the work of God, but we should never grow weary of the work of God. I think it's a fairly true statement. In Ephesians 3, last week we even dealt with this. This was according to the eternal purpose, or week before, that He has realized in Jesus Christ in 3:11. Our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering, which is your glory. In Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Friends, we can rest and feel confident in remembering and holding on to God's powerful mercy for the call in our lives and for the works in our lives. We must remember that we are the church created by God for good works through Jesus Christ. These good works include, but not all inclusive, they include us to be His people in holiness, to walk in a battle against sin, to be His vessel of mercy through preaching and proclamation and teaching others to obey all that is commanded us in Scripture, every single thing. And we also are to be His wisdom displayed to the enemies of God, to the powers, the principalities of darkness, as Paul teaches in Paul teaches in Ephesians 6, and as he couples there in Ephesians 3:10, and also to be the proof of Christ's death and resurrection. We, by God's mercy and His powerful mercy, have grace and mercy for our calling, as well as our good works, and also to suffer. And to suffer well. We will suffer, but the question is, how will we suffer? And are we walking in such good works that the world hates us? See, John teaches us in 1 John that the reason Cain murdered his brother Abel because he hated his brother because his brother was righteous. He hated righteousness. One of the greatest compliments, though it's not seen that way, is to be hated because you do not partake in the things of this world. Now, don't be hated because of your self-righteousness and your haughtiness, but you will be hated for your righteousness. People love to see a godly person fall. They love to see a godly man get addicted to pornography. They love to see godly children rebel against their parents. The world loves to see godly people fall. They love to see people take control of what's not theirs to control. They love to see people supersede the authority of Christ and the government. The world loves to see it when Christians fail because it puts them on the same plane. I call it the tabloid syndrome, as you're at the grocery store and you see all that garbage. Why do people buy that garbage and none of it's true? Because they see someone who is an untouchable that looks just like them when they're in their bathing suit, or acts just like them when they're drunk on an airplane, or acts just like them when they're at the supermarket and their check bounces. And it makes us feel better about who we are, for we take those who have been lifted up and high and exalted and we bring them down to where we are and we step upon their weakness. Well, the world wants to see that happen to the Christians of the church. And they hate us because we're righteous. Be hated for your righteous place, but do not be hated for your righteous pride. There's a big difference. God's mercy for suffering, as Paul says in the first three verses of this text, for this reason I, Paul, prisoner for Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. God's ministry results in a ministry of suffering. God's ministry, why did I say God? Because God gave it to Paul. God's ministry for Paul results in a ministry of suffering for the good of the power of the gospel in the lives of other people. We see this in Colossians chapter 1. Paul teaches in verse 24, says, "For I, therefore now I rejoice." That's probably the wrong words there. "But therefore now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ," or "for the afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church of which I became a minister." And he says also again, "according to the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints." So God gives mercy for suffering. His power enables us to suffer. So we must not lose heart, for we have been placed there by God. We also do not lose heart because we hold on and remember that God's mercy is for joy. And this will be the whole meat of the rest of this message in the short time that I have left. The mercy for joy. God's grace and God's power and God's mercy affects joy in the life of His children. Losing heart, I believe, ultimately, is defined as losing joy and giving up. We lose the joy of God's grace. We lose the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the joy of heaven. Why do we do that? Because we sin. Why do we sin? Because we do not believe. At the moment of sin, we fail to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means we look at the temptation before us and we go, "That's more beautiful than my Savior. And I'm going to touch it, and I'm going to eat it, and I'm going to embrace it, and I'm going to take it as mine." And then we realize immediately, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden, that we have sinned, and we try to cover up our own sins. But we can't do that. And praise be to God that Christ already has. He's taken, not only covered them, but eradicated them. For he who had no sin, God made him a curse and crushed him and disciplined him as a son that deserved, but he did not deserve it at all. And now we are free in Christ. That's God's mercy for joy. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the living water, the eternal life, the way, the truth, the resurrection and the life. He's the glorious Creator, the majestic King, the humble Lamb, the ruler of the nations, the commander of angels, the Alpha and Omega, the omnipotent One, the author of our salvation. Jesus is the giver of grace, the healer of hearts, the lifter of the depressed. He's the divine One, the anointed One. He is the One for whom all the cosmos points, and to for whom it was created and to whom it points. He's the giver of the law. He's the fulfiller of the law. He is the victory of the saints, the first of many brothers, the redeemer of the bride, the glorious atonement, the satisfier of the judgment, and He is also the eternal judge. So, in Christ, our joy is fully complete. There is nothing else that truly matters, for Christ is the guarantee of our glory. This, His glory in which we share as the inheritance of God. This joy is working actively in our lives. Peter knew it, James knew it, John knew it, Jesus knew it, and you know it. Or do you know it? Do you know that the power of God for your joy is working in your life actively today? See, the gospel is the joy of glory, who is the person of Jesus Christ. Suffering, according to the Scripture, is the means through which we can measure the greatness of glory in Christ, and that what and that we hold so insignificantly the suffering here in this world that we look forward and call what we experience now light and momentary in comparison to what Christ has suffered, and then also in comparison to what God has promised that is ours already and that we're looking forward to receiving. We are His children, and on us He has placed His eternal and divine love and affection. The song I heard this morning on the radio, on the gospel radio, whatever it is, the channel that barely picks up, a choir singing "Jesus Loves Me." How simple a song, most of the stanzas. How beautiful the lyrics. How simple the truth. And that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. We are weak, but He is strong. That's an incredible message. The Scripture teaches us that in our weakness He is strong. Therefore, what Paul says is that we boast in our weakness. Evermore so, Because the more we are weak, the more we are crushed, the more we are destroyed, the more we look like vessels of clay that are broken and shattered, the more glorious God is to work through us, which is impossible for the world to grasp. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves His bride, church. His bride is His treasure. He proves it through the incarnation. He steps out of glory into the humanity of Mary, the womb that He created and was born out of it. And then He lived a perfect life and died a perfect death, willingly obedient to suffer for the sheep. This is God's manifold wisdom. And holding on to that is faith. Faith is knowing, holding, listen to this, fighting, resisting, assuring, returning, abiding, wrestling, knowing without a doubt in boldness and confidence with mighty courage that Jesus is done and that He is alive and He is working for us today in the power of His might. Joy is the only thing that truly comes from this. Do not lose heart. Paul says, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. See, the outcome of this inexpressible joy, as we see in 1 Peter, you listen to this as I read it. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you may be grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, though it is more precious than gold, though it is perishes when tested by fire, is found or may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. So there's a common theme that we see here in the apostles. This joy, as Peter says, results in something. It results in praise and glory and honor, and that it's inexpressible and it's filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, which is about salvation of our souls. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is no longer a mystery. We are adopted and redeemed as children. We are the true, effectual product of a new creation that is one day going to be holistic to everything God has made. And we are the crowning jewel of that creation at the cost of Jesus. And as we close our time today, we look at this final issue that Paul teaches, in that it is your glory, this suffering. Do not lose heart for my suffering. Do not lose heart because this power of God, this mercy of God, is giving you glory. So we see the mercy for glory. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, turn there with me. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I know it's a little lengthy. And then we'll be done. So I think. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. So he says we don't lose heart. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, Paul says, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. See why we had to go here? We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this, listen to this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Why do we suffer? It's all here. I'm going to ask some closing questions. Why do we suffer? Why do we not lose heart? We suffer that we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart, and we suffer so we don't lose heart. Why would we lose heart if we have no reason to lose heart? If we do not suffer, we have no way of displaying the power of the gospel in our lives by not losing heart. We have to suffer. Why do we suffer? We suffer according to this, for the glory of God. In verse 7 there, but to show that we have this treasure in the jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's what Paul teaches us there. We suffer for the sake of others. We die and we waste away and our bodies rot and we suffer. But Christ lives and you live and all who hear and believe live and are saved in Christ because of suffering. Paul says to the Ephesians, by the working of His power. See, Paul is strengthened. He's about to pray. Next week we'll look at the prayers of Paul. We're about to pray for these Christians to be strengthened. Why would we be strengthening if we're not suffering, if we're not broken, if we're not downtrodden, if we're not despaired? But we're not despaired, are we? We're persecuted. We're not forsaken. We're crushed but not destroyed. We don't give way to despair. We do not lose hope. We do not lose heart. We hold our hearts in the joy of Christ and the power of the gospel, and nothing can take that away from us. Paul suffers and we suffer, and the result is that through suffering, grace is given. Grace is given through suffering. God's grace was effectually applied and affirmed and accomplished on the cross where Christ suffered. Christ had to suffer that grace could be given. We must suffer that grace must be given to those who need it and to hear it. That's what's so damnable about the prosperity gospel. It's a damnable heresy. It is something that is God-forsaken. I don't know why He allows it, except that His judgment, His glory be seen in the judgment against such teaching. God's grace is revealed and delivered to those who are perishing, not the righteous, not those who have it made. How? Through the power of God. And the question is, how do we know? How do we know that this power is effective and established in our life? Well, because the Scripture teaches us that we have been raised to life in Christ, and our spirit and our body dies, it also will be raised to life. In the flesh, we will be renewed, although we are dying, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ may be manifested in our bodies. Christ was raised from the dead, Peter says, and we, because of the mercy of God, blessed be the God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. An imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that is kept in heaven for us by God and the working of His power. So see, that's what it says there. I got all tongue-tied the first time I said that. So we are suffering and we know we have glory to look forward to. We suffer to the praise of His glory. We suffer so because we know we are going to receive glory. We are co-heirs with Christ. to be glorified in the same manner, to the same level that He is. We are not Lord, but Christ, in some sense, is incomplete until His bride is with Him. He longs for that day to bring His bride to the marriage supper. Being raised to life is not our hope in this life. We don't look at this life and hope that we can live in it. We look forward to the day when this life ceases and we live with Christ. We hold on and we do not lose heart because we remember, just as we have seen in the letter to the Ephesians, and also because we know that the suffering is several identifiers, several adjectives that Paul uses here. He says this suffering is momentary and light. Look at verse 17 there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This light, momentary affliction. Now, momentary means that it's short-lived. It's not going to last long. No matter what we go through, it's going to end. Even by death, it's short. You understand that? It's not horrible to die as a Christian. It's the ultimate gain. But it's also light. Now, Paul didn't say, "Oh my, it's nothing. I didn't hurt, didn't feel it." No, it was bad. It was bad. But in comparison, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, I will be honest with you. I have spent a long time thinking about an eternal weight of glory, and I just still can't get the, edge. I feel like a kid that can barely reach the edge of the shelf and the cookie jar. I can touch it with my fingers, but I can't get it to come to the edge. And I'm desperately looking for that step stool to get up there to move that jar. I want that jar to come off the shelf and to bust at my feet into pieces so that I can just lay in the crumbs of that riches, of those riches. Do snow angels in the eternal weight of glory. So what do we know about it? Well, this eternal weight of glory is the suffering that we have today, as harsh as it is not compared, cannot be compared. What does Paul say in Romans 8, verse 18? "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's no comparison to what we go through, even though it's hard and it's horrible and as awful as it is. It's light and it's momentary. It's almost like a breeze compared to the greatness of the eternal weight of glory that is unseen. It's unseen. We don't hold tightly to what we have in this world. We hold loosely to it because God owns it all. And we look with hope to that day where Christ is going to take it all and just get rid of it anyway. And He is the greatest prize and the greatest treasure. And the glory that is given Him will be shared with us. And so this suffering moves us to that glory. Are you living for glory? Not self-glory, Christ's glory. And you share in that. You receive that glorification. You become a new man. You become a new woman. You become imperishable, undefiled, no sin. We hold on to what we know we already have. And as Hebrews teaches, we hold on to the confession of our hope in Christ Jesus, which is faith. That means we hold on to what we cannot see, but we hold on to what we cannot see because it is already ours and we know that it's there and nothing's going to shake our resolve to that goal. Our joy, therefore, is complete. Our lives are in the hands of our Redeemer and nothing can take us from Him. Even our losing heart will not separate us from the love of God. So the question is, where do we hold? What do we hold? And to whom do we hold? Do we hold fast with joy to Christ, knowing that the suffering that we experience and others experience for the sake of the gospel is for our glory? Do we remember and do we hold fast? Do we not lose heart when we remember that God is strong when we are weak in the power of Christ? He's strong in our lives for the sake of others. We suffer, but we're not destroyed. We're given unto death, but yet we live. See, the enemy knows and sees the wisdom of God and he's defeated and we are victorious. Do we really hold on to that? Why so hard? Is it so hard? Because we don't come here. We don't go here. We go here. We talk to ourselves. And we regurgitate oh so horribly what we think we know instead of going to who knows it. To God alone. We ought to hold on during these light and short momentary afflictions, for they are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is incomparable to the things that we have seen or experienced or suffered. And that's what it means not to lose heart. To hold on to Christ. I want you to hear that, church. I want you to grasp that. And I want you to keep grabbing it and keep holding and never let it go. Because there is no other message under the sun but that. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you have shared your word with us today. Father, we're spoiled, rotten. We have so much, and we don't even know it. We suffer so little that we complain the loudest. Help us to just embrace the absolute sufficiency of the gospel, the active, present, working gospel that's working in us right now as we sit here and hear this prayer. Lord, your power is at work in us. Thank you that nothing can change that. Father, plant it in our hearts so deeply that we have to go and be alone when we bring it to heart so that we might worship you and praise you. Father, as we leave this place today, let our love be in Christ, let our unity be in Christ, let our peace be in Christ, let our joy be in Christ. And anything that steps up to the plate to try to get into the lineup, God, I pray you take it away. Even if it causes us pain. Use us and pursue us and prepare us to go and be the church, to be your body. To display your wisdom, to proclaim your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.